Would you pray with me? Father, glorify yourself and edify your people. Strengthen us. Convict us. Challenge us. Lord, thank you that we're in this book of Galatians, and we ask that you would help us to have our identities transformed, challenged, addressed. Lord, would you be in this place in our time in your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been walking through Galatians for about 6 weeks now. I'm glad that you're here this morning. We finally come to the favorite part where Paul gets to call all of us, well, the church at Galatia mainly, he calls us fools if we act and believe in certain ways. So we're going to address this together. Let me start us out by asking you the question, what's the difference, if you think about it in your heart, what's the difference between having an identity conflict or being a person with an identity crisis? Don't answer, just think about that. You ever been in an identity conflict? It's situational, generally. A conflict is situational. There's a moment, and you're not sure in that moment if who you know you are is going to be how you act. It's not an identity crisis. You know who you are, but in that moment of conflict, who you are is being stretched, tested, and challenged. Versus an identity crisis, perhaps. This is a person who would say, I don't know who I am. I don't know what it's all about. Maybe I thought I knew, but because of circumstance or because of internal interpretation of circumstance, clearly I have no idea who I am. Totally different things. Identity conflicts, they happen a million times in our lives each week. And an identity crisis that then guides everything we face during a week. That's what this passage we're looking at is about. I was at a restaurant talking to a waiter, and I was talking to him about life in our culture, and he said, you know, here in the Lehigh Valley, probably it's true other places, but it's so obvious to me, people are rushing around like fools. And they're going nowhere. After a while, you'll see where this is going. I asked him if he wanted my job because it was an awesome sermon. He said, no, seriously. People are just rushing around. Their identity, they don't know who they are. They're rushing from here to there, to there to here. Think about the difference of between being a person in an identity crisis where truly doesn't know who they are, rushing everywhere because there's always something to do, and a person who knows who they are and has conscious moments where they know they have to rush around in life. I have to go do this. There's some things I must do. That's a test of who I am versus a person who's just totally pulled in all directions. Identity conflict, identity crisis. I think you can picture that with me. Well, Paul starts out this section, and he does not say to the Galatians, you are acting foolish. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the way you are thinking and living is being foolish at this time. He says, Galatians, let me label you. You're fools. You are foolish. You need to see yourself for what you are right now in your identity crisis. So there's one label. It's in verse 1 and verse 3. You are foolish. And then Paul asks six questions in a row. We're not going to unpack them. I want to just read them to you after one after the other. Try to discern with me what's underneath the question. Six questions in a row. It's like a diatribe form of interrogation. Who has bewitched you? Who's deceived you? It was before you that I publicly placarded Christ as crucified. That's kind of what that odd sentence might mean. Paul says, I know how I portrayed Jesus to you. Who deceived you? Question one. Question two, did you receive the Spirit of God by works of the law or hearing with faith? That might mean believing what you heard. Question three, are you so foolish? Question four, having begun by the Spirit, are you trying to finish with the flesh? That's probably a better translation because the word perfected is actually the word completed in the Greek. You started with God's Spirit. Are you trying to finish the journey with your own works? Question five, did you suffer or experience all sorts of things when you came to faith, all for vain, if it wasn't vain? Question six, does the one who supplies the Spirit to you do so, who works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, that's six questions. Paul's got a main point to make. We're not going to jump into each question. There's one question under all the questions. Look in verse 2. Your Bible may say this translation. I ask you only this. So maybe six questions, it's actually one question. I ask you only this. Here's the way we'll read that question this morning. Why are you trying to take from God what is His? That's what foolishness is. That's the identity of a fool. To be a fool is trying to take from God what is His. That's your first outline point. See, if we flesh it out for a second, what Paul, he's writing to new Christians in an area that was not mostly Jewish, it's Gentile, so you get this new combination of people who are resting in Christ, and Paul is basically saying, do you remember how it happened when you came to faith? Do you remember how you weren't looking for anything new? In fact, in your pagan culture, you had tons of spiritual things to give yourselves to. You probably didn't want or plan on the havoc that landed in your life when you recognized that Jesus Christ was historic, died, resurrected, proved himself to be God, promised a kingdom of righteousness. You weren't planning on what happened in your life, but let me just take you back there. When it happened, when you placed faith in it, how did the Spirit come to you? Did you do anything? The answer is no. We didn't do anything. One of the hidden but key words in this set of verses is the word Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity. It's a major player in all of redemptive history. Three times in verses 1 through 6. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 5. When you came to faith, don't you remember what it felt like to have the Spirit of God wash over you? That's how he starts. And he says two things about the Spirit. You can just write these small little things down. They're easy to remember. Not the outline points. We'll get to those in a second. But the first thing Paul says in verse 2 and 3, similar questions. Don't you remember everything started with the Spirit? Some of you came to faith as adults, and some of you shared your testimonies. Do you recall when you placed faith in Christ for the first time? The power of the Holy Spirit convincing you of truth that you otherwise would have seen as irrational, perhaps empty. The power of resurrection truth by the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, you gave nothing, you only believed. It had nothing to do with your doing. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Natural man cannot conceive of the things of the Spirit. Natural man will not conceive of the things of the Spirit. The Spirit of God starts it every time. So that's the first thing Paul says is, you know, you started with the Spirit, remember? And then if you look in verse 5, he makes the case to say, God is still supplying you with his Spirit. He works miracles among you. Don't you see? It starts with the Spirit. It's about being continually supplied with the Spirit. Your whole spiritual existence originates and is sustained by something other than self. And then we see the main question. How is it that you actually tapped the Spirit? Was it by works of the law? Or was it by hearing with faith? Was it by believing what you heard? Now, we've talked about this at West Valley, but works of the law is like shorthand. Every time Paul writes works of the law in this book, it's shorthand for essentially saying system of behavior that we find our identity in. System of behavior that we find our identity in. To the Galatians, they were being tempted and tested by Judaizers who came in to think that if I'm circumcised, that's a system of outward performance. If I participate in the dietary food regulations of historic Judaism, then my moral life is now up on a different level than it was. I'm actually living the spiritual life that I want. That's works of the law. Paul says, no. There's no system of moral behavior that has ever brought you close to God. It didn't start that way, and it's not being sustained that way. So I was thinking this week, as much as we've already tried in weeks past, in your life and in my life, what might our forming our identity around a system of works of the law look like? Because we're not being tempted for circumcision. We're not being tempted with dietary regulations, you know. What might it look like? How about this? Do you have any laws you live with in a little kingdom that's yours? And they work great in your kingdom. In fact, if others play by those laws, they do real great in your kingdom too. If they don't honor the laws that are working in your kingdom, it's time to go. Or it's time to battle it out. Are there laws that you may find to be very good? If everyone operated with them, life would be fantastic. Order would be restored. Righteousness would be around the corner. Redemption, people would be thanking you. Little laws. You have any of those? When we did Sonship, it's a discipleship model, I remember that lesson on laws that we live by. And one of the application questions was, ask your spouse what laws must be lived by in your little kingdom for them to remain a happy participant in it. That's works of the law. A system of behavior that works for me that now I use to form my identity before others and before God. And if I struggle to keep those, I actually feel like I'm in an identity crisis. I don't know why I'm not keeping the laws that I know work. Something must be wrong with me. Or I don't know why those people can't just do the basic things that work for me. Everybody sees it. It's common sense. That might be a good example. Are there laws you live by that seem to be what you define your identity based upon? Those are works of the law. It's a mini system. Is that how the Spirit came to you? Ever? No. All right, here's a second example. It's sort of like the first one, but do any of you find yourself living in a cycle of life that goes nowhere? You have your cycles. And even though you may not want this cycle to kind of promulgate itself, it does. It may not be rooted in a law. It may just be reality. I was reading a book for pastors, and it was talking about this struggle that most pastors experience. Whereas we want to be good at the work we're called to, so we give ourselves to it as much as we can. And when there are challenges, we want to fight through them. But how does corporate America say to fight through it? Get an attitude and go after it, right? Arr. See who's trying to check you off and take them out first. Etc. But I'm a pastor, so I can't be aggressive. But I'm supposed to pursue my goals with aggression. Because I want to be good at what I do. I want to be faithful. But I can't do the way everybody else says it works. Therefore, I start to get depressed. I get sad. I get disappointed in myself. So when I get sad and disappointed in myself, I pursue things that maybe I shouldn't. Or put pressure on others that I shouldn't. And then when I see it's still not working, I get really tired. When I get really tired, I want to quit. When I want to quit and get tired, I realize it's supposed to be a calling. So we start the cycle over. Time to work hard again. It was a great call out to me. That's works of the law. My identity is constantly being formed by somewhere that I know I am on the cycle. And if I just wait long enough, I'll be back at the beginning, and it feels good to want to try hard. This too shall pass. This is my cycle. This is my identity. This is my works of the law. This is who I think I am. So maybe ask yourself, are there laws that if others keep them and you keep them, your identity is sure? If there's a cycle that you can get your arms around to know you're somewhere on it, your identity is secure, because at least you know where you are in your own cycle. Those are works of the law, systems of behavior that we use to define our identity. And here's what Paul is saying in these verses. Do you know how foolish it is to take from God what is His? His role is identity formation. His role is birthing your faith. His role is sustaining your faith. It is utterly foolish to take from God what is His and to put that pressure on yourself. And that's why we see the Holy Spirit come up over and over in this section, because who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's role is to do God's work in God's world. The Holy Spirit takes the finished work of the Son and takes the map and the sovereign plan of the Father, and He brings it to bear in the world we know. The Spirit doesn't pine after glory for Himself. The Spirit deflects glory back to the Son, back to the Father. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God's work in the world. And so Paul is saying, when you try to form your identity by your work, you're taking the place of the person of God that does God's work, the Holy Spirit. So you have some blanks on your outline. I thought it'd be worth us just pausing. I don't know when the last time is you thought about the roles of the Holy Spirit. According to the Word of God, what does the Spirit do? It'd be really helpful to know that when we are in an identity crisis over what's our job and what's His job and what's our job and what's His job. The Spirit alone converts me. It's a big biblical word for changes me. When I can't change myself, when what I've tried to reorient my identity in the eyes of others and in the eyes of God, when it doesn't work, it was never supposed to work with me being the agent of it. The Holy Spirit is always the one who changes a person, who converts a person from death to life. You might write 1 Corinthians 2 if you want to study your Bible later. The Spirit converts me, then the Spirit convicts me. John 14 and John 16, when Jesus says, it's going to be a good thing when I send the Spirit. What's the Spirit going to do? He's going to remind you of all the things I taught you. And he's going to convict you when your life is out of line with my kingdom. He's going to convict the world of sin. That's John 14 and John 16. Jesus said that. So if you've ever struggled with why you don't care about a besetting sin or struggle that is maybe destroying others or destroying yourself, whose role is that to beg? Holy Spirit. When someone else just can't see the destructive nature of their behavior, whose job is it to convict them? It's the Holy Spirit's. Spirit converts me, Spirit convicts me, Spirit convinces me. I love this. We'll look at it in Galatians 4 in a couple weeks. It's the Holy Spirit whose role is to convince you and I that in God's sight we are sons and daughters who are beautiful, eternally loved forever, unconditionally. Our behavior does not connect us to God in a way that is at all sure. My behavior is a mess, good days, bad days. It's the Spirit's convincing that reminds me I'm the son or daughter of God because of the work of Jesus, my brother. And nothing can change that. Spirit converts me, convicts me, convinces me. And you may have listened in the children's sermon. This is the one that I'm wrestling with most in, as your pastor, in myself as well as in my care of many of you. The Spirit controls me. For how many of you is self-control still the issue that it was when you were sitting right there? What gives? It's the Spirit's role to control me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said it before he sent it to the Father. He said to his church, wait here. Do not even move an inch until I send my power from on high. And when the power from on high came, it was in the person of the Holy Spirit. Which means if I get that, if I understand my identity is about the Spirit's control over my life, then it's no longer about others who can control me. Their opinions of me, their assessment of me. My circumstances don't control me. They can't. They hold no power within me. They're all outside of me. I can't control me. My emotions can't control me. My limited understanding can't control me. Do you see why Paul is so amped that he would call the Galatians fools? God's given his Spirit to convert, to convict, to convince, to control you, and you would make it about your work? That's foolish. David Dickinson once said this, I have to take all of my good deeds, and I have to take all of my bad deeds, and I just cast them in a heap before the Lord, and then I flee. I run. Because if I don't run, I will start to act like that's my standing before God. How well I've done, how much more work I could do, how great it is what I'm giving to God. No, I drop everything good, everything bad in a heap, and I run because it's not mine. It never was, it never will be. The Holy Spirit is the agent that is producing a good work in me. Now, by way of implication, let's have some conversation here. This issue is really implicational. Because if you're like me, and you find yourself defining yourself by maybe laws you live by, or behavior you think you've performed with, or a cycle of life that you're on, if you find that to be your identity during any normal week, it may not seem like that big of a deal. Because what it's going to feel like is that just means you have good days and bad days. If you're doing great according to your system of works of the law, you're going to have a great week. Your identity is going to feel way up here. If you're having what a former congregation member in Tennessee used to say to me, she said, Jim, I'm having a pond scum kind of day. And our whole church used that for years. Are you having a pond scum kind of day? If you're having a pond scum kind of a week and you live by works of the law, what's happened to your identity? So on the surface, it may not feel like it's that big of a deal. It just means you're going to have good days and bad days, happy days and depressed days, just the way it works. And if we're all together, good thing we're a church and we can just go there with each other. Now, the issue is more than that. By implication, Paul says, you are a fool. It is foolish to take from God the works that is his. His role is identity formation. His role is your transformation. His role is supplying you with sustaining grace. His role is converting, convincing, convicting, and controlling you. You're a fool. It's not just going to be about good days and bad days. It's going to be an identity crisis. You won't know who you are. Do you know what the implication is of being called a fool in the Bible? Psalm 14, verse 1, Psalm 53, verse 1. A fool says in his heart that there is no God. You better believe Paul had that in mind when he used that word to talk to the Galatians. A fool says in his heart, there's no God. If we think our spiritual life is about our performance before God or our system and how we're doing and our measurable system, what we're doing is we're essentially saying, I run my kingdom. I don't need yours. I dictate my identity. I don't need yours. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Fool is the right word. It's a very pastoral word. Are we a bunch of fools? In a church plant? Coming together? It's scary, isn't it? Well, that's implication. Let's talk about application. I think a great application for us this morning, think about prayer. Think about prayer. When you pray, to whom do you pray? I hope you pray to Trinity God. To God the Father, through the finished work of the Son, by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. I hope that's what happens. If that is what happens, why do you pray? Honestly, it may be very normal for all of us to say, God, I would ask that you would help me to be a better father. I want to be a better father. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better provider. I want to be not so swayed by my circumstances. I want to be prepared for who we're called to be in 10 years. I want to have a vision for my family that doesn't stop next week. And those are all good prayers. God is faithful, but at the center of it is me. See, prayer is to God the Father through the Son asking for his Spirit to do what he does in the world, to do the work that only he can do. Because everything begins with the Spirit, and it's all about being supplied with the Spirit. So God, you do your work and take me wherever you want me to go. All I know are my categories. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a pastor. I'm whatever. I know the categories. It's got to be your work. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that we're to pray in the Spirit. It's kind of an interesting term. Pray in the Spirit. Listen to what Peter White says. This is great. See, to face the powers of the evil one with merely human resources is like engaging in nuclear warfare equipped with a bow and arrow. That's what works of the law have a chance of standing against the spiritual forces of this dark world. All the temptations I know you face at work, home, at play. If it's not about the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to protect us, to control us, then we're fighting a spiritual battle with bow and arrow. Nerf, bow and arrow. Because we wouldn't want to hurt anybody. especially our enemy. Do you see why the word is fool? It's really important that we see that. Now, have you ever been around a person who lives a spirit life? The beauty, the peace, the power of a person who knows they don't control their own life and is okay with that? It's phenomenal, isn't it? We went to Colorado a couple years ago for my wife's brother's wedding. He's a hippie, like a real one. And his friends are hippies, real ones. We slept, you know, covered, and they all slept sleeping bags, deer, skunk, whatever wanted to join them. It was awesome. I spent 2 weeks with these folks, and I had never had more people look at me and say, "No worries. No worries. But the wedding might start on time, not start on time. We've got complications. The band's not here. No worries. No worries." That 2 weeks of that will make you want to move to the West and find hippies. And I came back sad because the beauty of having a spirit life should mean that we are the no worries people. And instead, we turn the beauty of a spiritual life into the business of a spiritual life when it becomes about works of the flesh. And Paul knows it, so he calls us fools. And that's what was happening in Galatia. They'd received the Spirit, they'd been converted, and somehow, some way, a group of Judaizers from Jerusalem had infiltrated the ranks if they're in Galatia and said, "If you really want to be mature, if you really want to be spiritual, it's about this and that, and this and that, and this and that. You need to do this and not do that. Then you'll be able to stand before God." But it started from nothing. They didn't need any of that at the beginning. And so it is true with our life. If you're no longer a new believer, you may find that your spiritual life has become all business. I'm supposed to spend certain time in the Word. I'm supposed to be reading Christian biographies, but I've been told there's a lot of bad ones, so which ones do I read? And if I don't read the right one, I might be in... That's works of the law. Good things. Holding the wrong identity place. Or how about how we talk? Words we know to use to describe a spiritual situation, and we may not even be tapped into the Spirit at all. But we understand what sanctification and justification and adoption and how they all fit together are. That's works of the law. Things that were never meant to be identity formers just become that. So, we're going to move past the foolish part, but Paul is saying, understand that when you try to take the role that's God's alone, you are being a fool. Because your work is actually not gaining you anything. Anything you receive in this life was his work to start. Here's a killer illustration. It happened this morning. I had to tell it. Went home. I go running on Sunday mornings at the fish hatchery. Went home to Corey and told her the story, and she interpreted it for me. It was awesome. We were out running this morning, and on the parkway there, you know where the fish hatchery parkway area is? Running and looked out way ahead of us, and there was a bunch of guys in a truck blocking the path. What I thought was there's a bunch of college guys who stayed out way too late last night and they drove their truck down here and they're still fishing. This could be ugly. As we got closer, I realized, wait a minute, they're stocking the river with fish. All these guys that are getting out of the truck, they're actually carrying fish and dropping it in the water. So we kind of ran our way around them, saw the coolest thing after that. As close as I am to this second row, the fishermen were just all lined up. I mean, just all lined up. In fact, when we got to the end of our run where the fishermen normally are, no one. There had to be 50 fishermen in a 100-yard stretch in the river, on the edge of the river. My first thought was, bunch of cheats. That's not real fishing, in my opinion. And then I went home and told the story to Corey, and Corey didn't even know what I was preaching on. She said, "I bet that's how God views life. Look at what I've done. Look at my work." And he's right there, right up the river, just throwing the fish in. And I'm so proud that I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing. He's just serving it up to me so I can see his glory and his grandeur, and I want to take credit for it. It's a killer illustration when you're preaching on works of the law and spirit, isn't it? You it's foolish to take from God what's His. All the fruit in your life is His. All the originating work in your life is His. So what's the alternative? Paul says it in verse 6. If you don't have an identity of a fool, you have the identity of faith. Twice he says in verse 7 and verse 9, those of faith. Here's a definition for that. Those of faith are those who trust God to do what He says He does because He is who He is. Trust God to do what He says because He is who He is. In the broadest and most beautiful sense, here's what that means. Faith just means believing God at His word. Period. That's why Abraham's mentioned in verse 6. Abraham was told in Genesis 12 to go. Where? Doesn't matter. Why? Doesn't matter. Go. Because God said to go. Abraham trusted God at His word. And what does Genesis 15:6 say? God counted that as righteousness. And the blessing that was supposed to go to the whole earth through Abraham's faith was very simple, actually. It is this. If you believe what God says He does, He will count you as righteous. That's the gospel, verse 8, being spoken to Abraham, that is really all about Gentile salvation and our salvation. If you and I believe what God says in His word to be true, we take Him at His word, He counts it as righteousness. It's kind of a complicated set of verses, but that's the simple point. Faith in its broadest, most beautiful sense means believing God at His word. Seems a little unmeasured, doesn't it? Seems a bit out of our control. But what about my system of performance that I can then use to measure my progress in? No, you're either righteous or you're not in God's sight based on whether you believe His word. That's the gospel. Now let me go a little further. Let's make that narrow. Narrow and more direct. If broad and beautiful means believing God is His word, faith in its narrow and necessary sense is believing that Christ took my curse. Because that's where Paul goes on to say. He starts out and says, Abraham believed God and God said you're righteous. How does that happen? Well, because God in His providence was going to send His son to bear the curse for all the lawbreakers. But see, you have to believe God at His word to believe that if you break His law, you're cursed. It starts with believing His word. So you have all these scripture references from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus. Paul is making the case very clearly that in God's sight, to break His perfect law at all is to be unrighteous. So then to give yourself to works of the law to try to kind of dig your way out of the hole is just foolish. Because righteousness doesn't come by law. Verse 12, righteousness comes by faith. And that's from Habakkuk. Paul's just throwing verses in. He wants his people to know God's always had it be the same way. Righteousness comes by believing God. And what do we ultimately need to believe Him for? That His Son took the curse for our sin. Now, when I think of faith, I think of struggles that many people I know have with it. It's just so ethereal. It's just so shapeless and formless. I'm just supposed to believe what God says in His word? Give me something concrete. Because that's why I like works of the law, because they're concrete. If I'm going to shame myself, at least I'm shaming myself for something I know I didn't do. If I'm going to be prideful and happy because of my successes, at least I can point to what they are. Faith seems so void. It is so important for us to understand that there is nothing shapeless about our faith. It is totally concrete. What God is saying is the concrete performance where all the works of the law were met, it's already happened in history, in Jesus. And all of our failure to meet it in our concrete, practical lives, all the curse of that has already been laid on Christ. There's nothing shapeless about it. There's nothing ethereal about it. It's an actual concrete thing that God says, what He did, I count as yours. You just got to believe me. So here's where we're going to close up. What does it mean for me today to look at these 14 verses? It means that no one in the church of Jesus should have an identity crisis. Ever. You will have identity conflicts, as will I this afternoon. Identity crisis? No way. Because in God's sight, by faith, you're already righteous. In God's sight, by faith, the works of the law have already been met in Jesus. In God's sight, all of your failure to meet his perfect law has already been paid for. So, Christian, I ask you today, do you know you should not have an identity crisis? That's phenomenal, isn't it? And then you add the whole gift of the Spirit. You have power. That's what it means for me today. I'm not in identity crisis. How about tomorrow for all of us? Starting tomorrow, I want to ask you to see things differently. Think about your children. Think about your coworkers. Think about your friends. And think about yourselves. Do you live in a world of shame and guilt? Do you live in a world of failure and success? Do you live in a world of performance progress? If you do, and if those around you do, that's a key indicator to you that you're living by works of the flesh. Works of the law, excuse me. Because none of those things should even exist in the heart of one whose identity is in Christ. John Owen said, "This is every day's work for a Christian." So starting tomorrow, for anyone you love, any time you see their identity rooted in some form of behavioral security, it is your calling before the Lord to love them through that, to say no. No! And if anybody sees you doing that, it is their calling and privilege as a church, as a believer, to say, no, Jim. You can't be up here just because you feel like you're doing that good. And you can't be down here just because you hate yourself right now. No! Your identity is not in crisis at all. So starting tomorrow, for those you love and for yourself, use the barometer of success, failure, shame, guilt to discern, do you have any idea what your identity really is? That would be my request to all of us as we share in this together. Let me pray. Father, would you be glorified this morning for us to find our identity in Christ and in Christ alone? And would you help us to see ourselves as righteous, not by any performance we've done? Would we respond as your workmanship and be faithful and want to give ourselves to obedience and love because we're so at peace? God, would you protect all of us from the cycle of shame and guilt, of success and failure that so naturally, in a world that has gone wrong, it so naturally defines our identity. Protect the people in this room. Protect the people of your church. I pray for husbands who need to love their wives with an identity rooted in Christ. I pray for wives who get to love their husbands with an identity rooted in Christ. I pray for parents who parent their children through trials and struggles that we would not fall prey to a behavioral works of the law definition of self. Protect your church in that and set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.